Okay, this morning, continuing in our study in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, part 3. And we'll call this study this morning, Behold, He is Coming. In John chapter 14, Jesus gave us, I think, one of the most encouraging verses in the Scripture, particularly if you're going through a difficult time or you have a loved one, as we prayed this morning, who's departed to be with the Lord or about to. Jesus said, In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it was not so, I would have told you. And so I'm going to prepare a place for you. And when everything's all ready, he might have said there, And if I go to prepare a place for you, I'm going to come again. That's his promise. And I'll receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. And of course, Thomas didn't really get it, so I'm glad he asked this question because Jesus clarified it. He said, Lord, we don't know where you're going, and how can we know the way? And Jesus said, well, let me clarify this. I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. But if Jesus was to appear upon the earth suddenly today, how would the earth react? What would it be like? What would the news agencies report as they saw Jesus descending upon the Mount of Olives at Jerusalem? We interrupt this program to bring you some astounding news from Mount of Olives in Israel. It seems that a report has just come in that what is believed to be Jesus Christ entering the atmosphere above the earth has just happened. He has apparently descended upon the Mount of Olives. Oh, I'm told now that there's been a great earthquake and that the Mount of Olives has split in two. It's also been reported that there are with Jesus billions in number of what seem to be human beings wearing white garments down to their feet, also riding on white horses with Jesus. And meanwhile, you're the ones on the horses, right? But imagine those headlines that they print of the return of the Lord. And the reality is that that event is going to happen, just as Jesus said it would, as the Scripture declared it. But what effects would that realization have upon the earth, the people that live here? What would they do at that moment? It's going to be surely exciting for us, but terror for some as they realize the things that the Bible says actually came true. As we continue in our study in the book of Revelation chapter 1, we're going to pick up at verse 7. We've been taking our time and going verse by verse through this important chapter so you could get everything out of it that the Lord wants you to have. And it begins in verse 7 and it says, Behold, he is coming with the clouds, speaking of Jesus. And every eye will see him, even so they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, John throws in there, Amen. Now, this is an important verse because if you'll look at it carefully, you'll see by the context that it's speaking of the literal, actual, physical return of Jesus to the earth. Because it says, every eye will see him. If this was the rapture, Jesus would be coming in the air. He wouldn't touch down on the earth. And we would be caught up to meet him in the air. When Jesus comes, the rapture, when it takes place, not every eye is going to see him. In fact, I'm not sure at first you're going to realize what's happened. You'll be here for a moment, maybe feel a little tickle, a little tingle, and all of a sudden your body being transformed as you meet the Lord in the outer atmosphere of the earth. And so, not everyone's going to see him at the rapture, only you are. But John is clearly talking about here the actual physical return as he comes back to earth with you. So, I want to make sure you understand the rapture and the second coming are two different events. At the rapture, we meet Jesus in the air. At the second coming, we return from heaven with Jesus and we touch down on the Mount of Olives. And we're going to look at that event some more this morning also. But we come physically to the earth. The rapture verse is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of an archangel, and the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, or the atmosphere. For me, that's the most exciting verse in the Bible. The second coming, you can find it in Revelation 1:7 that we just looked at. He's coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him. There's several others. Zechariah chapter 14. It's interesting that that was written 600 years before Jesus was born. But notice it describes that when he comes, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two. Great earthquake we talked about earlier. Now, we know this for certain. The Bible predicted the exact day that Jesus would come to earth the first time. Most of you have gone through that study, the book of Daniel, and you know that on April 6th, the year 32 AD, is Palm Sunday. It's phenomenal that Daniel was told that that would be the exact day that Jesus would come. And again, remember, Daniel's written sometime about 600 years before Jesus came. In verse 25 it says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until the Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks." And we studied that before. Those are weeks of years, literally 483 years. And it says, "The street shall be built again in Jerusalem, and the walls." At this time, they had been completely torn down. "And even in troublesome times, and after 62 weeks, Messiah will be cut off," or that's a code word for crucified. So Daniel's told from the moment that a command goes to do two things. And this is going to be important for you Bible prophecy students. There was actually three commands to return to Israel. But the one we're interested in is the one where he's going to give a command to restore and rebuild the streets and the walls and the temple also. Now, Encyclopedia Britannica is really awesome because it records that that actual command took place on March 14th, 445 BC. It's recorded in secular history. A guy by the name of Artaxerxes Longimanus is the one that gave that command that they should go back and they should do exactly what Daniel's prophecy had said. So from that time that command was given, that's where the prophecy time clock starts. And everything that's in the book of Revelation becomes clear to us. This is also recorded in the book of Ezra. And you can study that book of Ezra there for yourself. She'll put the verse up on the screen for you to see. So this command by Artaxerxes on March 14th, 445 BC, if you take that and you add 483 years, most of you have been through this with us before, you know we come up to that date of April 6th, 32 AD. Now, the question you would ask is, well, did anything important happen on April 6th, 32 AD? And of course, Matthew chapter 21 records the event. It says, "When they," speaking of the disciples and Jesus, "drew near to Jerusalem, they came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, and Jesus sent two disciples. And he said to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you'll find a donkey tied in a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me,' Jesus said. 'And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them.'" And check this out. Jesus knows that he's fulfilling the Old Testament prophecy of Zechariah chapter 9. "All this was done that it might be fulfilled. Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly sitting on a donkey, the colt, the foal of a donkey." Imagine that, written again about 600 years before Jesus actually came. And he knows that he's fulfilling that. "So the disciples went in and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, and they laid their clothes on them, and they set him on him. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road." Now, this is April 6th, 32 AD. It's the Friday before, the Sunday before Jesus rose from the dead. And check it out. It says that there was a great multitude there. They were waiting for him when he came in. How did they know they were supposed to be waiting for the Messiah? Daniel chapter 9, from the going forth of the command 483 years later, some people got it, and they were waiting for him to come. Now, Jesus spoke of this event that we're looking at this morning here in Revelation chapter 1. In Matthew chapter 24, he begins to describe his second coming, and he said, "When the sign of the Son of Man appears in heaven, then all the tribes are going to mourn." And imagine what it's going to be like on the earth as Jesus descends out of heaven. He touches down on the Mount of Olives. All of us are with him. And they realize this is the one that is really the Messiah. He's God himself. He's the Creator. And we missed it. "The sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." In Matthew 26, Jesus, it says, said to them, "It is as you said, nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you'll see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Now, what's cool about that is you'll notice in those two verses it refers to clouds. We think that he's talking about not literal clouds. But imagine if Jesus, well, look at that first illustration. I don't know if she can get back to it there, where Jesus is riding out of heaven, coming to the earth. And imagine billions of Christians on white horses coming with him. And you see that from a distance, it would look like a great cloud. And we know that because in Hebrews 11, it refers to a great cloud of witnesses. And it refers to all the Old Testament saints that received Jesus as Messiah. So imagine when they talk about clouds that that's you coming with the Lord back to the earth. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus is described as being taken up with a cloud to heaven. And I wonder, you know, is that a literal cloud or is that, millions of angels that came back to receive him, take him back to heaven? In Acts 1:11, it says, "The angels that are nearby tell the disciples, in the same way that you saw Jesus be taken back to heaven, that's how he's going to return when he comes the second time." Acts chapter 1, verse 9. This is after the resurrection. It says, "Now when he had spoken these things, while the disciples watched, Jesus was taken up, and the cloud received him out of sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by in white apparel." Apparently these are angels that kind of stayed behind to explain what had just happened. "And they said, 'Men of Galilee, why are you standing here gazing up into heaven?'" Can you see the picture? Wow, there he goes. Man, wish we could go with him. And the angels go, "Hey, what are you guys looking at, right? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in the same manner." In other words, he's going to return the same way that he was taken. So when it says Revelation 1:7, every eye will see him, what that means is that it's kind of a hint there in the book of Acts. Jesus departed from where? The Mount of Olives. He ascended back to heaven. He's going to come back to the Mount of Olives. And we can verify that by Scripture. Matthew 24, Jesus confirms this verse here in Revelation 1, that every eye is going to see him. And he gives us really an interesting warning that is something you want to apply today, something that you want to be careful of. Matthew 24, verse 23, "If anyone says to you, 'Look, here's the Christ,' or 'There,' don't believe it." In other words, any church, any religious organization, one particular person says, "Hey, the Lord's come. Did you know that? He came to our church today," or He's descended from the Mount of Olives. He's there, you know. Our guys are with him. And Jesus said, "For false Christ and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders." And notice, "if possible, to deceive the elect." Now, what's incredible about that verse is the elect is a reference to Israel. And if you ask the rabbis today in Israel, how will you know that your Messiah has come? They'll say, "Oh, that's easy. He will make peace for us with the Arab states, Arab nations, and he'll let us rebuild our temple." So any guy that comes and makes a peace plan and lets them rebuild their temple, they'll receive as their Messiah. And we know in the book of Revelation, when we get a little farther, that's what the Antichrist will do. So we understand from that that when the Antichrist comes, he's going to be received at first by Israel as their Messiah. They'll be deceived. And he says, verse 25, "See, I've told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, 'Look, he's in the desert,' don't go out. Or, 'Look, he's in the inner room,' don't believe it." That's an interesting term, the inner room. It's talking about a secret coming of Jesus. And he says the reason you don't want to believe that is because you know how when the lightning strikes, you could be in Holbrook or Flagstaff or Winslow. Doesn't matter where you're at, everybody sees it happen. He said, when I come, everybody on the face of the earth is going to see me come. They're going to know. It's not going to be a secret coming. Now, what's interesting about that is since 53 A.D., 70 times, I went and did the research, 70 times churches and individuals have predicted the return of Jesus to the earth. One of the places you can look is this Date Setter's Diary. And you'll find out that they list all 70 of the dates. I was going to read all of them to you, but she'll kind of scan through on the monitor and show you. But it's amazing. From 53 A.D. all the way up to in advance from 2060, they predicted the return of Jesus. Now, since 1914, an organization called the Watchtower Society has predicted 7 different times that Jesus was going to come. In fact, on a particular occasion, they said he did come. And you know what term they used? He came to the inner room. A secret coming only to our church. And it's as if Jesus knew ahead of time, someone's going to use that term, inner room. Don't believe it. When I come, everyone's going to see me. So, if they say to you, "Look, here's the Christ," or "There," don't believe it. "See, I've told you," he says beforehand. And, you know, it's funny. Can you imagine 70 times somebody predicting the return of the Lord? And literally thousands of people each time have sold their house, their possessions, and waited for the return of the Lord. So be careful of the date setters. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, "Every eye will see him, even those who," what? "Pierced him." Right? Who did that? Remember? The Romans, the Jews, they were there. They're the ones that pierced him. Now, check out the next verse here, Zechariah chapter 12, written probably about almost 3,000 years before Revelation, this verse comes out. And it's almost as if Jesus is saying this himself here in Zechariah chapter 12. He said, "I'll pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace." You see that? A lot of people today are preaching a lot of different things other than grace. But check out, what does the Lord really want to pour out on you? His grace. This is the age, if you will, the time of grace, when whosoever will can come and be forgiven. And notice the next verse there. "Then they will look on me whom they pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son." And look at the verse in Revelation 1:7. Same thing. "They, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn." Now get that. Those verses are written by two different authors almost 3,000 years apart, and they say virtually the same thing. So back to Revelation 1, verse 8. Jesus continues as he's dictating here to John. He says, "I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." Now remember, Jesus is saying that to John and saying, "Write this down." So what does that mean? If Jesus said, "I'm the Alpha and the Omega," well, he's declaring boldly, "I'm God. I'm the Creator." He's the one that's saying it. And in the Greek alphabet, there's, of course, the Alpha is the first letter. The Omega, you know, is the last letter. But what's really interesting is if you'll study the verses that have those two words in them, Alpha is always spelled out with all the Greek letters. When you get to Omega, just the first letter is there every single time. That's not an accident. The Holy Spirit is saying Jesus has always existed. He's the Alpha. But because it's not spelled out completely, it's only the O. He's never going to end. And that little subtleties in the Scripture, you would never know that unless you studied it in the original Greek. So it seems to be the purpose of the Lord here that He's trying to get a message across to us. In your life, you're going to have lots of trouble. Amen? But I'm the beginning, and I'm going to make sure that the end, whatever turns out in your life, I'm going to be there. I'm going to help you. I'm going to take care of it. I'm going to bless you. So don't be afraid of what people say and what they do and the trials that you go through. I'm the beginning of the story, and I'm the end of the story. Now, that word alpha also means, this is something I just learned this time after having gone through this about a dozen times. Alpha means to adjudicate. That's kind of a fancy word. It means to finalize a judge's decision. If you went to court and the judge makes a ruling, either you're released or you're condemned, that's adjudication. And alpha means that. So that's pretty awesome when you consider that at the cross, what happened? Every sin, every wrong thing that you've ever done, Jesus adjudicated that. He stamped it on it, paid in full. Your debt is paid. That's what tetelestai means. The last thing Jesus said on the cross was, it is finished. It's adjudicated. Cancel. Debt paid in full. And I thought that was interesting that alpha means that. So what does Jesus mean by saying, I'm the Alpha and the Omega? Well, for us personally, it means we don't have to worry about things. He's going to take care of them. But He was also making it very clear that here in the book of Revelation, He was clearing up one of the problems that people have today. That Jesus, they say, never claimed to be God. Well, here's one clear proof that you can take Him in the book of Revelation. Now, back in Isaiah chapter 41, the Lord, speaking through Isaiah, said, "Who has performed and done it, calling the generation from the beginning? I, the Lord, am the first and the last." In Revelation chapter 1, He's using exactly the same term. He's trying to say that reference in the Old Testament, where I'm the first and the last, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, that's me, Jesus said. Verse 9. And John, he says, "Both I, your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and the patience of Jesus Christ, I was on the island that's called Patmos for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ." Now, who would you pick to write the most important book in the Bible? Peter? You know, the guy with the foot-shaped mouth? Or maybe would you pick John because of all the disciples when Jesus was being crucified? There was only one disciple that we know of that was at the foot of the cross with Mary, his mother, and Mary Magdalene and some of the others. John. When Jesus was at the Last Supper, John speaks of himself later that he was the disciple that laid his head on Jesus' chest. Kind of like just to say, "Lord, I want to just hear your heartbeat. I just want to hear your breath from your mouth, Lord. I want to be so close to you, closer than anyone else." And John says, "I was the one that the Lord said, I want you to write this book." Now, as the story goes, the emperor during that time, the Roman emperor, was Domitian. And he was an awful emperor. So he decided, well, we want to get rid of this guy, John. By this time, he's probably close to 90 years old. So what are we going to do with him? I got an idea. Let's boil him in oil. So they took and they put him in this hot oil, poured oil over him, and nothing happened. Can you imagine that? He just kind of took a bubble bath. Guys done yet? You know? Nothing happened. So, of course, that blew their minds. And so they said, well, if we can't kill him with boiling oil, we probably can't kill him with anything else. Let's put him out on that little rocky crag out there in the Mediterranean with no water, no trees, no food, called Patmos. And so they took and put him on an island where they thought he would just die. Now, here's what's really interesting about that. You can get to a place in your life where you think, I have no resources. I have no money, no food, no car. I'm going to die. And the Lord says, remember John, what they did to him? They put him on an island, and they thought he was going to die, and that's when I called him to write the book of Revelation. So out of those great desert experiences, when you think you have nothing, no resources at all, the Lord can do His greatest work. Amen? Now, there had been a rumor started by the other apostles. In fact, I'll kind of rat on him. Peter started the rumor that John was never going to die. And that verse came from John chapter 21. And Peter was always worried about everybody else except for, you know, his own, getting his own act together. And it says in verse 20, then Peter turned around and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved. That's how John always described himself. Kind of a cool way to describe, you know, who he was in his own book. And he was following, who had also leaned on his breast at supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? And Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, but Lord, what about this man? In other words, Jesus had told Peter that he was going to be crucified. He told him ahead of time how he was going to die. And if you'll study Fox's Book of Martyrs, you'll see that every single one of the disciples died a horrible death, beheading, thrust through. One of them was cut long ways, filleted, if you will. And so Peter knew that he was going to die by crucifixion. And he said, what about John? You know, the guy that laid his head on your breast at table. You know, your favorite, Jesus. And the reality is, it wasn't Jesus' favorite. He was just the one that drew the nearest to the Lord. Kind of like Mary that sat at his feet and just wanted to listen to his words, you know. Wasn't worried like Martha about fixing dinner. And he says, what about this man? And Jesus said, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? What a message. A lot of times we'll look at somebody in the fellowship and we'll say, Lord, I'm going through a terrible time in my life right now. What about this guy? He never seems to go through trials. Don't you allow him to go through the same things, Lord, as me? And Jesus will say what he said here. What is that to you, Rob? You come and follow me. I like that. That's a good verse. So the rumor got started. It says here, verse 23, the saying went out among the brothers that John would not die. And Jesus didn't say John wasn't going to die. He just said, what is it to you if I let him stick around till I come? Now the cool thing is, that's what happened, right? That's how he ends up on Patmos to write the book. In verse 10, he continues and he said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. Now, if you like to read commentaries on the book of Revelation, they're kind of divided in half. Some will say the Lord's day is Sunday, and others will say, what I believe, the day of the Lord is what the Old Testament calls it, the time of the Great Tribulation. And I tend to lean that way because I think that's exactly what John's writing about, is the seven-year tribulation. But you can study Isaiah chapter 2. We put that in there. And I want to kind of read the description in the Old Testament of what the seven-year tribulation is going to be like. The day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it'll be brought low. Isaiah 13:6, wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand, and it will come as destruction from where? Notice, from the Lord, from the Almighty. Isaiah 13, the day of the Lord comes cruel with both wrath and fierce anger to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. Jeremiah 46:10, for this is the day that the Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance. Aren't you glad that you won't be here? If you love Jesus today, even if you're struggling with sin, even if you're constantly falling on your face, if you love Him and you've given your life to Him, you belong to Him and He's coming for you, and you're not going to partake of the seven-year tribulation. There's other verses, Ezekiel 30, Joel chapter 2, Zechariah 14. Now, when you get to the New Testament, the timing of the day of the Lord, the seven-year tribulation period, is a little more clearly defined. And here's the way the New Testament defines the tribulation period, called the day of the Lord. The beginning of the rapture, when the rapture happens, that's when the day of the Lord starts. Okay? When Jesus returns at the end of the seven-year tribulation period, that's when the day of the Lord ends. Okay? That's probably the best definition there. In 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul was writing and he said, "For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes like what? A thief." Anybody ever had a thief break into your house? Steal some stuff? If you knew that he was going to come, what would you have done? You'd be sitting at the front door with your shotgun, right? Because you know, can I help you? But the whole point of that is that when a thief comes, he comes at an hour that you don't know, that you're not expecting. So the tribulation period, the return of Jesus, is said to be like a thief in the night. It's going to come when the whole world's kind of partying, going about their business, never expecting him to come. 2 Peter 3:10, "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night." And check this out. "The heavens will pass away with a great noise. The elements will melt with a fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in them will be burned up." How many of you I don't want to see your hands. How many of you are worried about your stuff right now? You know, making payments on the car. Things that you need. Worried about taking care of what you have. What does that verse say? It's all going to burn. Don't worry about it. When it gets dented and rusted and you don't have it or you lose it, it doesn't matter. It's all going to burn anyway. Revelation 1:10, "And I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet." I think that's really cool. When Jesus descends out of heaven, it says it'll be with a shout. You know why? Because he's excited. This is the day when he gets to come for you. And it's like, all right, Gabriel, blow the trumpet. Ba-da-da-da, you know. But check this out. "I heard a voice behind me like a trumpet." So John says the frequency of that voice sounded like the frequency of a trumpet, kind of high-pitched. But if you study the Old Testament, there's at least three times that trumpets were blown. When God's people were gathered together, okay, at the rapture. Second time, when he's preparing us for battle. Next time you've got to fight a spiritual battle, listen for the trumpet. God calling the angels, calling the troops together. You know what the lesson of that is? Don't jump out there ahead of time before the trumpet's blown and the troops get gathered. You know, I read a really interesting thing that I was going to share with you this morning. How many of you heard on the news channels about in Wisconsin, during a church service, a man came in with a firearm and shot, I think it's 6 people and himself. Did you all hear that?
It was 7.
7 and him. And I heard this morning, I was reading that the reason that he did that is a couple weeks ago they did a study on spiritual warfare. And this made him, for some reason, this got him angry. And that's the reason he came back in, they said, and killed all these people. And I was thinking about the verse in the scripture that says, in the last days that Satan will be thrown out of heaven. He'll no longer have access to heaven anymore. And he's going to come down to the earth with great wrath. Can you imagine? You're in this big church and they give this study about how to fight spiritual warfare. And I don't, you know, I'm just speculating. I don't know what was up with this guy. But let's say this guy has been taken over by a demon. And he doesn't like that message, right? And it stirs up this wrath. And I think you're going to start seeing more things like that that happen all the time on the news. And that's a sign. Hey, the devil knows his time is short and he's come down to the earth with great wrath. Revelation 1:11, saying, "I am the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last. What you see, John, write it in a book and send it to the 7 churches that are in Asia." So the idea is that everything that we're going to study was to be given to you. Now, at the time that this is being written, there were probably 100 churches in that vicinity. And you're going to see why the Lord chose 7, because those 7 churches look a lot like the good and the bad qualities of the church today. There was also 7 literal churches that got the letter, that actually received it. And one of the most interesting things is there was even 7 periods of church history from the time Jesus started the church until Jesus comes for his church. And we'll talk more about these when we get in. But the first one is Ephesus. That started with the first disciples. It's called the apostolic church. That's the first period of time. The second one was the church of Smyrna, and this is the church that's called the martyr church. And during that particular time, there were 10 Roman emperors that came along that put to death more than 5 million Christians under these 10 different emperors. And Jesus has got a message for them that's going to be really precious to you also if you've ever suffered. So there's a list of the different emperors. Nero, Domitian, Trajan, Marcus Aurelius, Septimus Severus, Maximus, Decius, Valerian, Aurelian, and Diocletian. So 10 periods of these Roman emperors and 7 periods of church history that Jesus is going to write this letter to. And I'll kind of leave that there that you can study that till we get back to it in chapter 2. But the third church, Pergamos, is called the compromising church. And that's one of the problems of the church today, isn't it? Have you struggled with compromise? Lord, you know, I really want to serve you, but as soon as you say that the next day, another compromise. The church at Thyatira is called the church of the continual sacrifice. And a lot of the scholars write that that was the beginning of the Roman Catholic Church. Sardis is referred to as that period of church history as like the Protestant Reformation. And what's incredible about that, when Jesus starts to speak to that church, he has nothing good to say about the Protestant Reformation period. The Church of Philadelphia, that's the one that Jesus gave the open door to preach the gospel throughout the whole earth. And the final one, the one he called the lukewarm church, is Laodicea. So he says to John, write this letter, give it to these 7 churches. Verse 12, then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw 7 golden lampstands. Now, remember when we started the study, we talked about that the Bible, and specifically Revelation, is written in code. And you heard that and you probably thought, oh great, how am I going to know what the codes are? The first example of that is here, where Jesus is spoken of as being walking in the midst of the lampstands. So how would you know what that means? Well, remember what we shared with you when we first started the book of Revelation? Get yourself a good concordance that lists the words that are in the Bible, and look up the first place where you find the word lampstand. And in this particular case, you don't have to look very far. Just go down to verse 20, and Jesus will tell you what the lampstands mean. And it's interesting, you can get all kinds of commentaries and pull them out, and you'll get lots of opinions. But if you'll just let the Bible speak for the Bible, it'll tell you what these things are. In Revelation 1:20, the very last verse, it says, the mystery of the 7 stars that I told you were in my right hand and the 7 golden lampstands. The 7 stars are the angels of these 7 churches. And the 7 lampstands, which you've seen, are what? They're the 7 churches. There's your definition. So every time you see that, how do I know the definition? The Lord already gave it in Revelation 1:20. Now, if you're planning on becoming a serious student of Bible prophecy and you want to understand without all the different commentators, which I don't think that you really need, okay? There's a principle that I learned as I began. It's called the principle of first mention things. Let's say I would like to find out what God's definition of love is, right? Where would I find that? Well, according to the principle of first mentioned things, you'd go back to the first place in the Bible where the Holy Spirit uses the word love. Okay, so let's check that out. Let's see how that works. In Genesis chapter 22, verse 2, is the first place in the Bible where the word love appears. Did you know that? And notice the context where it's given. Abraham is with his son Isaac. They're up on the mount. They're ready to sacrifice Isaac, his son. And he said, the Lord tells Abraham, now take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the place of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So what's the Holy Spirit's definition of love? It's defined by a father offering up his only son as a sacrifice. You want to know what God's love is? It's Him offering up His Son, His only Son, Jesus, as a sacrifice for you. And that's why that principle of first mentioned things is so interesting. Verse 13. And He says, in the midst of the seven lampstands, what are the lampstands again? Okay. Who's in the midst of the lampstands? One like the Son of Man. See the picture? Jesus walking in the midst of His church. What did He say? Wherever two or more of you are gathered, I'm going to come. I'm going to be there. And He was clothed with the garment down to His feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. So, seven lampstands, seven churches. Here's Jesus walking in the midst. And now we're going to start seeing as He closes chapter 1 out, how many of you would like to see what Jesus looks like today? We saw what He looked like in the New Testament, but what does He look like right now? Here's His description. John says He's wearing a white garment all the way down to His feet. It's the garment of a high priest. And this is what's awesome for you. Every burden that you go through, every trial, you're to bring that to your high priest and say, Lord, here it is. And you give it to Him. And Hebrews talks about that you have a high priest who knows what you're going through. He was tested in every way that you've tested and yet without sin. Notice Hebrews 4:14. Seeing that we have a high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let's hold fast our confession. So, if you were to see Him today, if you were to pass away and be in the presence of the Lord, He'd have a white garment all the way down to His feet, a golden band across His chest. Did you already show the slide for... Okay, you saw what He looks like. And it says, verse 14, His head and His hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and eyes like flames of fire. Got the picture? Big old full head of white hair. Right? Now, what does white hair speak of? And those that have it are saying, lots of years of trials. Right? No. But it speaks of wisdom. It speaks of eternity. So, if you need wisdom, if you need somebody that's been there, who do you go to? A male or female counselor? Or do you go to the wonderful counselor? The one that's been there forever. Eyes like flames of fire. Now, don't take this in a negative sense. Eyes that can look right through you and see what's really going on. You know, and I kind of like that. Because the Lord's looked right through you. He's looked into your heart. He knows what's really going on. And what was His response? He said, I love you. But Lord, if you know all these things about me, I know, Rob, but I still love you. And I would have still died for you. So Rob, don't be so hard on yourself. Don't be so hard on other people. Because I have eyes, I know what's really going on. So when you have a need, just come and tell me what's really going on because I already know. Okay? Just be honest with me. His feet like brass, as if refined in a furnace, and a voice like the sound of many waters. Now, again, what does brass mean? You went through this study with us before. In the Old Testament, all the articles that were used for sacrifice that spoke of judgment were made from brass. So here's Jesus' feet coming in judgment. Does that apply to you? Yeah? Where was Jesus' judgment in our life? That cross. Yeah. And I think a lot of times we forget that that cross was the end of your judgment. Take a good look at it. That's where it stopped right there. Every week I talk to Christians. Oh, man, I don't know if I'm saved, Rob. I did this, I said this, I thought this. I must not really be saved. Hey, wait a minute. Go back to the cross. That's where your sins were dealt with. You are saved. You're just like the rest of us. You're still struggling while you're in this body. But these feet of brass speak of His judgment. So for you, He's not coming in judgment. But when He comes during the seven-year tribulation to all of the earth that's rejected Him, He's coming in judgment. Anybody here ever been to Niagara Falls? Anybody? Yeah? That's right, Randy used to live near there. I hear that the sound of the falls, if you're beneath it, is deafening. The sound of the many waters coming over is so loud that you can't hear yourself. speak. And Jesus' voice here is spoken of like that. When Jesus speaks, everybody listens. And it's like the angel describes here, it's like that sound of waters running over a falls. It's deafening. In Psalm 93, a description, the Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters. Ezekiel 1, then they went and I heard the noise of their wings like the noise of many waters, the voice of the Almighty. Back to Revelation 1, verse 16. And Jesus had in his right hand, in his hand, what? Seven stars. And out of his mouth went a two-edged sword. So there's all kinds of codes here. We've got seven stars. What do they mean? We've got a two-edged sword. What does that mean? Where are you going to find the definition? In the Bible, right? Go find the other places in the Bible where you see stars and a two-edged sword. Now, I'll save you a little time. In the Scripture, stars are called the angelos. We call them angels. They're called messengers. If George, in his candle shop, people that come in, you know he'll witness to you about the Lord. He's an angel. He might disagree with that, but he's a messenger. He's the angelos. In this particular case, when he talks about the seven stars of the seven churches, you know who he's talking about? This is one I've got a hard time with. He's talking about the pastors of those churches. Jesus says, I've got them in my hand. Right? That's okay as long as he doesn't go like that. A couple references to the stars. Job chapter 38. That's a cool verse. It says, on the day that Jesus created the universe, the angels were there. Can you see him? And he kind of goes, Gabriel, Michael, guys, watch this. And he speaks into existence the universe. What's awesome about that is at the end of the seven-year tribulation, when you return with Jesus, the end of the thousand-year reign, it says he's going to melt the earth with a fervent heat and the heavens. And then he's going to recreate a new one, and you're going to be standing behind him when he goes, watch this, guys. And you're going to see that. That's one of the awesome things you'll get to see. Revelation chapter 12, verse 4, this is a familiar verse. It says that Satan drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the ground. That's the verse that talks about how he deceived a third of the angels and brought them with him. So again, the stars, speaking of angels or messengers. The double-edged sword, remember that familiar verse, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. So every time in Revelation you'll see the double-edged sword coming out of Jesus' mouth or whatever, it's speaking of the Word of God. Revelation 19:15. Remember last time we studied how as Jesus rides out of heaven on his white horse, you're coming with him. And you're going to be on your own white stallion. And that first picture that you saw is a depiction of that. As we're descending over the Mount of Olives and we come back, remember that the Antichrist is going to have gathered in the valley of Megiddo, just north of Jerusalem, is a valley about 200 miles long. And he's going to have the armies of the world gathered there. And it says that he'll speak out of that double-edged sword of the word of God from his mouth, and he'll destroy that army just with the words of his mouth. Revelation 1, verse 17, and John says, and when I saw him, when I saw Jesus face to face, what did he say? Lord, come here, I want to ask you some questions. I've always wanted to ask you this, Lord. What does it say? No, I didn't ask him any questions. I just fell at his feet as though dead. And he laid his right hand on me and said, I've been wanting to say a few things to you too. No, he doesn't say that. He says what? Don't be afraid. See, that's really important. I've heard people say, when I get to heaven, I'm just going to ask the Lord a thing or two, you know? No, you're not. Here's what you're going to do. When you see Jesus face to face, you're just going to fall at his feet and say, oh, Lord. Lord, you're incredible, Lord. And I'm not. And Jesus is not going to say to you, I'm going to judge you. What's he going to say? No, don't be afraid, Rob. It's okay. It says, he laid his hand on me. Don't be afraid. I'm the first and I'm the last. Right? In Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah, he had people in his life that were above God. One of them was the king over that time. And he says, when I saw, after this king died, he said, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. In verse 5, he says, when I saw the Lord, I said, woe is me, for I'm undone. He's not talking about his shirt's unbuttoned, right? He's saying, Lord, you're seeing me for who I really am. I'm a man of unclean lips. And he falls before the Lord. And notice what the angels do as soon as they see somebody that has that kind of attitude before God. He goes over to the altar and takes a coal and touches his lips and said, now your lips are clean. You see, you might feel this morning like a filthy, dirty, rotten sinner. I don't think I've ever met a real Christian that didn't feel like that sometime. Just take that to the Lord and the angel will run and grab a coal from the altar and say, here, let me touch your lips. Now you're clean. Notice that. You can't do it yourself. The Lord's got to touch you. But when He touches you, you're clean. No matter what anybody else says. Even your in-laws. Verse 18. I am He who lives. I was dead. But behold, I'm alive forevermore. Here's why you serve Jesus. No other religious leader gave his life for his flock. And then said, I'm going to prove to you that I'm God, but I'm by raising myself from the dead, and then I'm going to come and live in you, and because I live forever, you're going to live forever. So you don't need to follow any church, any religion, any doctrinal dogma. Follow Jesus. I was dead for you, now I'm alive forevermore. Come and follow me. And notice he says, and I have the keys of hell and death. You know, one of the hardest things for me is to go to my friend Trinity's house, and I think her name kind of speaks of it. Trinity is her name. And over the last several years, she's brought her whole family to Calvary Chapel, and Jesus has saved all but just a couple of her kids. And she's such a precious woman. She loves the Lord so much. When you see her face, you see God's love. And she's dying of cancer. And you know, one of the things that I want to see someday is I don't want any more of my friends to die from cancer or disease or sickness. And Jesus is saying, I have the keys of hell and death. In 1 John chapter 3, one of the things that Jesus came to do is take those keys from Satan. Aren't you glad? Amen. Remember that when the Lord comes, nobody that you love is ever going to die again. You're never going to die. Death is going to be swallowed up in victory. In Hebrews chapter 2, inasmuch as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, He Himself likewise shared in the same things that you go through, that through Jesus' death He might destroy him who had the power of death. You know what you need to know this morning as we finish chapter 1? Satan has no power over you. Greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. And even if your body should die before the Lord would come, even if somebody that you love will die, He's going to raise them up to live forever. Remember that. That's your hope. 1 Corinthians 15. So when this corruption, this body, I heard Gail Irwin saying, you know why you have to take a bath every day? Because your flesh stinks. It's rotting. It's corrupting. It's kind of cruel, but it's true. For in this corruption, this rotting flesh has put on incorruption. Check that out. The new body that you're going to have, you don't need deodorant. Really. You're not going to rot. You're not going to corrupt. And this mortal has put on immortality. Then shall be brought to pass the saying that's written, death is swallowed up in victory. Death, where is your sting? Hell, where is your victory? It's gone. And that's the message of Revelation 1. So verse 19, Jesus tells John, write the things, John, that you've seen. Then write the things which are right now. And then write the things, metatauta in Greek, that are going to take place after this. If you have a key for something, what does it do? It unlocks it, right? You notice that when you go to the movies and you come back out and you've left your keys in the car. And you realize, I can't get in there without a key. Well, the key to the book of Revelation is right here in verse 19. If you want to understand it clearly, here's the key. Jesus said, write what you've seen. What has he seen? Jesus. Write what you see, how Jesus is today. That's why we took 3 weeks to cover chapter 1. Next thing is, write the things which are. He's going to cover in chapters 2 and 3, you, the church. And then after that, after the things of the church, meta tauta, write the things that will take place after the church. Now, how many of you have been taught or heard that the church has to go through the Great Tribulation? Ever heard that? Here's what's interesting. From chapters 4 through 18, the church is never mentioned one time. You know why that's important? That's from chapter 6 through 18 is when the tribulation begins. But Jesus has a message for the church in chapters 2 and 3. And then what does he say? The first thing in chapter 4, come up here. That's the rapture chapter. It's a picture of how you're taken out and meet the Lord in the air. And then chapter 6, the tribulation period begins. So that's the key to Revelation. Verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, the seven golden lampstands, and of course we've studied this already, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches themselves. So, the end of chapter 1. Now, chapter 1 is the study of who Jesus is, what he looks like today. Chapter 2 and 3, you're going to discover his message to you. It's going to be a great message of love and encouragement. And even the things that he asks you to change, he's going to do it gently. Chapter 4 is the rapture verse. And that's probably, I think, the most awesome chapter in the book of Revelation as you learn about the rapture. Chapter 5, you're going to see Jesus taking the title deed to the earth out of the hand of the Father. And the cry goes out, no one's worthy. And John says, hey, John, don't cry, because one has prevailed who is worthy, Jesus, and he takes the title from the Father. Chapter 6, the beginning of the tribulation period. All right, let's pray. Father, I thank you this morning for letting us see clearly who Jesus is. Lord, thank you for reminding us that whatever trials and battles that we fight, that, Lord, you're our great high priest. You're the one with the eyes of flames of fire that can see into everything. And, Lord, you know what's really going on in our life right now. So, Lord, I just pray that every person here would be encouraged by what they've heard about you today. You're the first and the last, the Alpha, the Omega. You're the one, Lord, that is with us at the beginning of our life. You go through every heartache, every difficult thing, everything that people do to us, every failure that we have, Lord, you're there with us. And when the last chapter is written about our life, we're going to see, God, that you were faithful, that you stayed with us, that you protected, that you provided, that you did everything you said you would do. So I pray right now, Lord, in this place, while every head's bowed, every eye is closed, that we would just right now, Lord, make a new commitment to you. Lord, I haven't been totally sold out to you 100%, but I want to do that right now, Lord. Or, Lord, I've never given you my life. I've never asked you to forgive my sins. I've never asked you to be my Lord and Savior, and I want to do that right now. So, Lord, I just pray that whatever place we're in, we would just make a deep, full, 100% commitment to you. And every time that we fail and fall, we'll get back up and we'll come to you, Jesus, and jump up into your arms and stay close to you because you're coming soon, Lord. So thank you today, Father, for speaking to us, for making all these things possible, for giving your life, for showing us what love really is. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.